Amen. Good morning, church. Hey, we're going to dismiss our youth on out to Sunday school. You guys can head on out. And as they go, let me introduce myself. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon McCaughey. Pleasure to be here with you guys. And today is the third Sunday of Advent. And so for some of you, Advent might be a new thing. And so each week, I'm trying to give you a little bigger picture of what Advent is all about. So I thought I'd explain the candle deal here, right? It's not just because we like candles and they smell nice or they look pretty. Every candle in the season of Advent represents that Jesus Christ has come as the light of the world. In Advent, we have four candles, one for each Sunday of Advent. And those candles are two different colors. There's purple candles, which represent repentance. And there's one pink candle that represents joy. The fifth candle, the white candle, represents Christ as the light of the world. We save that one for Christmas, and we light it that day as a representation that he is the light that has come. And so every candle is lit as someone reads a passage of Scripture that typically coincides with what it means. And so that's part of why we do this part of Advent. And it's a small part, but I thought I'd give you just a little bit more as we go. And this Advent season, we are looking at the genealogy of Jesus. Thinking a list of names for Christmas. Great. Some of you guys make a list of names for like all the gifts that you got to buy. But we're doing the genealogy of Jesus. And really, it's a study so that we can understand more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. His family tree. My hope is that as we study his lineage, we will see clearly that he is truly the Messiah, the light of the world who came to redeem the entire world from their sins. So this second group this morning, we have groups of 14 throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So last week we did the first group of 14. This week we're going to do the second group of 14 names, and that'll be found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, you could turn to Matthew chapter 1. Will be in the second half of verse 6 through 11, which says this. I'll get my reading the names voices ready. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah was the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, this next group of names in the family tree of Jesus is going to give us a little closer look about who Christ is, and what he came to do. But before we jump into that, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Would you bow your heads? Lord Jesus, we thank you that these genealogies aren't just a list of names, but they point us to the truth about who you are and what you came to do. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit that we would be more like you. Lord, help us, we pray, to see the truth of your word and to put it into practice. And so guide us and direct us, we pray. We ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. So I thought it'd be valuable to begin by making a little bit of a comparison between Matthew and Luke's genealogy. So some of you might have noticed like Matthew's genealogy is different than the one found in Luke. And so I found this little chart online and I thought it'll come up there. And then I'll take it off and I'll put it back up several times. And if you can't see all those names, you just got to scoot up. Because that's as big as I can make it. Sorry. Now, some scholars have suggested that the differences are because Luke gives us Mary's genealogy and Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy. Except the problem with that thought is that Joseph is listed as in both of them. So it doesn't actually even mentioned Mary in the same way. So that's an interesting thought. I don't know that it's the right thought. Others believe that Luke traces the biological ancestors, while Matthew is instead focused upon the legal ancestors, those who were part of the kingly line that reigned or would have reigned in Israel and Judah. Now, Matthew begins at Abraham, and he follows the line down to Jesus through Joseph. Luke begins the record of his genealogy like this. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. I'm going to come back to that as supposed part in a minute, because that's a significant thing. But Luke begins his genealogy with Jesus and his adoptive father, Joseph, and then he goes backwards up the family line all the way past Abraham to Adam. Now, between Abraham and David, all the line is identical. The genealogies are the same. But at David, the two genealogies actually split with his sons. So if we look at David's list of sons in 2 Samuel 5:14, we see David had, well, he had a lot of sons, but I'm going to just point out the two significant ones. You know, he had a lot of wives, so he had his list of genealogy himself is just quite long. But in 2 Samuel 5:14, it says, these are the names of those who were born to David in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab. Again, if you're looking for kids' names, Shammua and Shobab, they should be high on your list. Why did nobody name their kids that? I don't know. Nathan and Solomon. Now, this is significant because Matthew traces David's line through his son Solomon. But Luke traces David's line through his son Nathan. Now, besides the names, the two genealogies differ in some interesting ways. Perhaps the most obvious is their placement in the gospel, right? Luke places his genealogy in chapter 3. After the birth of Jesus and the song of Mary, and then the temptation of Christ comes right after that. Now, Matthew begins his gospel right off the bat, verse 1, genealogy. But why does Luke decide to put his genealogy after the birth of Christ, but before his temptation in the wilderness? And why does he go in reverse order from Matthew all the way back to Adam instead of just going to Abraham? Why does Luke end his genealogy with Adam and then go right into the account of Christ's temptation in the wilderness? You see, I believe Luke is trying to tell us something significant about Jesus. He's trying to tell us that Jesus is 100% man. He comes from the line of Adam, the first man, and he is the long-expected seed of Adam. Not only that, but he was tempted in the same way that Adam was tempted. Yet he did not fail as Adam did. And it's a fascinating study, if you're interested, to go into Genesis chapter 1 and read the fall of Adam and then look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and compare the two. That is a fascinating study. Again, not what we're here to do today, but just in case you feel like doing that later on. See, Jesus was tempted just as Adam was. Yet he did not fail as Adam did. He overcame sin and temptation and Satan. He won the victory and overturned Adam's failure in the garden. Sin, guilt, shame, and separation came from Adam and his failure. But forgiveness, acceptance, grace, and reconciliation came through Christ and his victory. See, Adam failed, but Jesus won the day, and Luke is pointing us to the fact that Jesus came as the perfect man to live a perfect life. Now, back to Matthew's genealogy. Now, we've talked a lot about David so far, and it's important to note that David's name comes up so often. It's actually at the 14th place in the genealogy and also the 15th place, putting him at the end of the first section of 14 and the beginning of the second section. He's also mentioned in verse 1 and at the end in verse 17 because Matthew is working overtime to connect his readers to the fact that Jesus is of the line of David. Now, Matthew's genealogy and his entire gospel, for that matter, connects Jesus to David over and over and over again. And again, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so this would have been a significant importance for them. Right? To Jewish Christians, Jesus being identified as the Messiah depended upon whether or not you could prove that he was from the line of David. If the Jewish opponents of Jesus could somehow demonstrate that he wasn't a descendant of David, then he's not the Messiah. End of story. They would have disqualified his claim, and we wouldn't be sitting here today. But it's fascinating that despite numerous attempts to disprove his lineage, they have not and cannot make that claim. Jesus is absolutely 100% connected to David. Now, in this second group of 14 names, and again, I've given you kind of these three sections so you can see them kind of broken up. But Matthew's going to list the kings that were part of the Davidic dynasty, those who ruled over Israel and Judah. And he bases this list off a list found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So these lists of names in the Old Testament that you skip over, Matthew's using these. Now, while David and Solomon ruled over the united kingdom of Israel, so Israel at this point during David's reign and Solomon's reign was one nation, under Rehoboam, the nation splits. It's divided into north and south. And every king on this list from Rehoboam down is a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Matthew also makes it clear in this section that Jesus' genealogy is not intended to be a complete, perfect list, right? It's not a record of this guy, then this guy, then this guy, then this guy. That wasn't his intention, right? There were actually not 14 generations between Solomon and Jeconiah. And Matthew uses the list in 1 Chronicles 3 as a framework, but he actually omits several kings from the list in order to get the number of generations down to 14. And again, if you were here a couple weeks ago, the number 14 is important because it's, again, a literary device used by Matthew to, again, point us to David. Not just in the names, but in the actual structure of these genealogies itself. So, let me say this. So this is a chart. Again, if you can't see it, you got to move closer. But on the left side is Matthew's list of the kings from Solomon to Jeconiah. And on the right side is the list in Chronicles that shows you the actual list of kings that ruled from Solomon to Jeconiah. And you'll see there are two significant areas where their kings are omitted. And actually, after Jeconiah, there's one more, but I didn't include him because that's not part of the 14. So we'll come back to that another time. Well, next week. Yeah. So Matthew 1:8 says this. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Josaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah. Now this was Uzziah, the king of Judah, who was struck with leprosy for daring to enter into the temple as a priest. He pretended to be a priest so he could offer incense to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 26, if you want to read that story later. Now, according to 1 Chronicles, Uzziah was not actually the immediate son of Joram. There's actually three others, right? Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And I'm getting all my names here. Now, this practice of skipping generations was fairly common in genealogies. Right? Especially, you know, as genealogies get bigger, they get more complex. And so Matthew, for one, is doing this again as a literary device to get us down to 14 generations. But I want to point out one of the reasons he omits another king. And you'll notice at the bottom there's a guy on the right side. And if you go across after number 13, it's all blank. And that guy's name is Jehoiakim. Now, this was a guy in the royal line that Matthew passed over between Josiah and Jeconiah. So Jeconiah's dad is Jehoiakim. Now, they're all Jeho names, so like this gets confusing really quickly, especially, I'll explain that in a minute. So 2 Chronicles 36, 5 through 8 tells us this about Jehoiakim. This will be Jeconiah's father. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, Jehoiachin, man, this is killing me, reigned in his place. They were not very creative in their naming, for the record. Now, Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he ruled this kingdom as an Egyptian vassal state. But Matthew makes it very clear that he skips this guy. Straight out. He moves from his father, Josiah, directly to his son, Jeconiah. And for the record, Jeconiah, if you're reading a scripture, is also named Jehoiachin. So Jeconiah and Jehoiachin, same guy. So again, lots of names to keep straight. But Jehoiakim, the dad, was so wicked that in Jeremiah chapter 36, God promised him that no blood descendant of his would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Right? Now this presents to us a significant problem. Because if someone was a blood descendant of Jehoiakim, right, of the line of David through Jehoiakim, he could never sit on the throne of Israel. It surely cannot be the Messiah because of this curse that's recorded there in Jeremiah chapter 36. Let me tell you what the curse says. Jeremiah 36:30 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. This is problematic if your name is Jesus and you're in the line of Jehoiakim. So how do we explain this? Now, according to Matthew 1:6, Joseph's line went through Solomon, and this line includes Jehoiakim, the cursed one. So what do we do with this? How are we to understand this? You see, Jesus is the legal son of Joseph, but not the blood son of Joseph. He was an adopted son. Right? Jesus wasn't actually born from Joseph's seed. He simply was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, of Mary's blood. But Joseph adopted him legally. So he came through the legal line of Joseph, but not the bloodline, which means the curse on Jehoiakim does not apply to him, right? As a descendant, he needed the royal legal line connection to Joseph, to Solomon, right? Through to David. But Mary gave him the bloodline of Jesus. And that line doesn't go through to Solomon. It goes to David's other son, Nathan, which means that Mary's entire line was not part of the blood curse of Jehoiakim. Now, this is significant because Jesus needed both the legal connection to the throne, the line of kings to be intact, and the blood relation of the family of kings that was in this generation. And so both of these sons of David served an incredible purpose. Solomon giving Jesus the legal connection and Nathan him giving the familial connection to the throne. Now most of Matthew's genealogy is simply a listing of what king descends from what king, right? This is what we love to skip over when we read our Bibles. But he ends this genealogy of 14 generations with this statement in verse 11. And it says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, ironically, Jeconiah doesn't actually have any brothers in Scripture, right? But the phrase, his brothers, doesn't refer to biological family, but his connections with the entire Davidic monarchy, which at the time of the exile had just come to a bitter end. What is Matthew doing here? He's connecting Jeconiah and all the kings above him to the exile, to the fact that the kings of Israel did nothing for the nation except lead them into ruin. You see, we might be tempted to think that Matthew is taking the first 14 names in the list from Abraham to David and the second list of names from Solomon to Jeconiah and comparing them and saying, you know, that Abraham to David, they got some good pedigree in there. And Solomon to Jeconiah, wow, it really falls off quickly. But I don't think that's what Matthew is doing at all. You see, I think Matthew believes that the Davidic line not only ended in crisis, but began in crisis. Right? Matthew gives notice of this negative beginning by including at the beginning of this group of 14 names, an important mother of Israel who is not named, Bathsheba. Now, he's listed three other women so far of various reputations. Right? We had Tamar, we had Rahab, and we had Ruth last week. And he lists them explicitly by name. But Matthew avoids giving us the name of Bathsheba. Instead, he says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Uriah has nothing to do with it. He just got murdered by David. But this is a clear reference to the fact that Matthew believes the line of kings was never intended to be the way it was. That David's kingship was a failed experiment all along. And I think often we look at the nation of Israel and we think, David, the perfect king, and then it kind of just descends into oblivion. That's not the point of this. The point is that every king was a disaster. Every king had no business leading the people of God because they were sinful, imperfect kings. And Matthew makes this point by referring first to this list, to David's adultery. Then his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. This pointed way of referring to Bathsheba indicates that the monarchy was never intended to be how it was. And all of it led to exile, slavery, and ruin. And it began with none other than David himself. See, that line of exile doesn't begin with Jeconiah. It begins with David. Now, although Matthew takes his list of Davidic kings from the Chronicles genealogy there in chapter 3, he doesn't follow it perfectly. Because the Chronicles genealogy, if you go into 1 Chronicles 3 and you read the genealogy, it omits entirely this episode of Bathsheba and Uriah. They're not named at all. Instead, Matthew diverts from the Chronicles passage and takes us to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which not only recounts David's horrendous sin with Bathsheba, but pronounces judgment on David's house by the prophet. And that judgment comes to fruition when the nation is exiled to Babylon. You see, Matthew doesn't want us to hold David as the ideological king. He's not the one the nation's been needing, and then it just falls from there. Because even though he makes every effort to connect Jesus to David, Matthew's genealogy is clearly a critique of the Davidic monarchy and the entire line itself. It was the need for Israel to have a better king. That's what Matthew's trying to tell us. We don't need a Davidic king, we need a better king. From start to finish, this monarchy doesn't work. And it leads God's people to their need for a king who would never fail, who would never give in to temptation, who would never sin. He's not going to look at some pretty girl on a roof and say, hey, I need to have that one. And then kill her husband when things go sideways. people of God need an infinitely better king than David ever was. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24 tell us about Jesus, our king. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. That's the king we need. And Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the greater David, the king that Israel actually had been waiting for. But I want to point out a truth here, because Jesus isn't just the king of some small Middle Eastern nation named Israel. He's a king whose kingdom is not of this world. And in John 18, 33, Jesus has this fascinating conversation with Pilate right before his crucifixion. They have this conversation, it goes like this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." See, Jesus' kingdom comes in the hearts and minds of those who put their hope and trust in him. That is the kingdom he rules over. He's not worried about national borders, people groups. He invites all to come and be a part of his family. And it's fascinating in this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. He never actually answers Pilate's question. He never actually says that he's the king of the Jews or the kings of this world. He says, "My kingdom has nothing to do with this. It's not political. It's spiritual. And my kingdom is found in the hearts of those who say, he's my king." Church, this is the kingdom that Matthew is pointing us to. The kingdom that is to come. And Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of Jesus' kingdom, he says it like this. He says, "It is a kingdom which is to come, yes, but it is also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom of God is among you and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges him truly. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is yet to come." Now we must always bear that in mind. For whenever Christ is enthroned as king, the kingdom of God has come. So that while we cannot say that he is ruling over all in the world at this present time, he is certainly ruling in the hearts and lives of all his people. So that begs the question, church, who is your king? Have you put your faith and your trust in the rulers of this world, or are you part of a kingdom that is not of this world? Is Jesus Christ the ruler of your hearts and your lives? Because he is a good, a righteous, and a just king, one who never fails, one who isn't tempted to sin as David was. And every single person on that list of names was a failure. And those names are there to show us who Jesus Christ is and what he actually came to do. He came to walk among us as God made flesh so that he could live a perfect life, die on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. And he rose from the dead so that you and I could have eternal life in him, to be a part of his kingdom. If you don't know Christ Jesus as your King today, your Lord, your Savior, it's never too late. All he asks is you to repent of your sins, to put your trust in him, and make him Lord of your life. And you will be his child, his family. You will be part of his family line. And one day, he will come again to dwell among us and reign with us forever in glory. And those who are part of that family will take their place as one of the redeemed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who saves sinners. Sinners like me. And you are faithful to all people despite our failures, despite our weakness. Lord, you love us. And I praise you that this list of names points us to that truth. That wretched sinners can receive forgiveness and salvation. And it doesn't matter if we're kings or rulers or anyone else. Lord, you call all to be part of your family. So Lord, I pray that each heart here that knows you would shine the light of your truth to this world that doesn't. And for those in this room that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to guide and direct them, to bring them into a right relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is here, that it's moving forward, and that one day it will be established here in its perfection and glory. And we will take our place as one of the redeemed. We honor and praise you for being such a good king. We love you. Amen.